Lord, we really ask you to answer that prayer that we have just prayed. Thank you that by your grace we will stand on your promises. Lord, we're about to dive deeply into some of those magnificent promises. Help us to believe you and trust you and to be blessed as a result so that we can glorify you all the more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do take a seat. Okay, well, in a minute, we'll have our reading. As always, we have large print Bibles available at the back. If you'd like one of those, stick a hand up. Someone can bring you one. And the same if you didn't get a meeting program earlier. Meeting programs, you'll definitely need one of those for the next few minutes. There's a sermon outline on the backside, and you can follow through as we go. Like I said last time, if anyone here doesn't have a personal Bible of your own, that has changed, because you're holding it. Please feel free to take a church Bible home with you. That is our gift to you. I cannot think of a better use of one of these Bibles. So do make use of that if you'd like. Finally, youngsters, of whom we have a good few, do you have your quiz sheets? There will be prizes at the end when I catch up with you and we go through the answers. Okay, good. Great, thanks, Jamie. Okay, the reading tonight is Ephesians 1, 1 to 14. I'm smiling because this is amazing. This is an amazing passage. These are amazing verses. Just a joy to plunge into them with you. So please grab a Bible, turn to page 917. 917. And while you're doing that, let me just quickly catch us all up on the story so far. So 2 weeks ago, when we began this series and when we began this church, we're just a baby church taking baby steps, we looked at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1, and we spent time thinking about the author, the Apostle Paul, on one level, at the same time the Holy Spirit. We spent time thinking about the audience, the first century Ephesians, but also the 21st century Knoxvillians. And we spent time thinking about the message, those two life-changing things that so many people in our world today so desperately need, grace and peace. And then last week, we moved on to verses 3 to 10 of chapter 1, and we focused on three particular blessings from God to his people. First of all, election, God choosing each of us from before the foundation of the world, so that despite anything that life might ever throw at us, try and rip us away from a salvation and our loving God, we can know that we're secure. He has us. That was election. Then secondly, last week, we looked at adoption. God tenderly scooping us up out of the crib in the spiritual orphanage in which we were utterly hopeless and helpless and welcoming us into his family as the perfect forever father. Election, adoption, and redemption was the last thing we looked at last week. Whereby Jesus paid for our sin with his blood, enabling the Father to forgive us and setting us free from both the power of sin and the penalty of sin. The punishment for sin. And that brings us up to this week. So Avery's going to come up in a second to read. She's going to read all the way from verse 1, just so we can remember where we've been, get the flow of the letter. But tonight we are focusing on verses 11 to 14. And as she reads, there should be a question on the screen behind me just to help us engage with the text and do some active listening. Which six-word phrase can you spot being repeated in this passage? It's kind of important. See if you can see it as we go past. I made it too easy. I said towards the end of this passage. I should have just said this passage. So anyway, I'm sure you'll see it, but it really matters. Avery, thank you.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
Lovely. Thanks, Avery. And I should have said this earlier, the reason we've gone for Ephesians to start this Church of Emmanuel is that it really focuses on God's blueprint for this thing called church. Ephesians is a letter all about what church is, what healthy church looks like. Well, when I was about 10, to be brutally honest with you guys, I was a little wild. And you may find that hard to believe, but it's true. And at my elementary school in England, if you did something bad, you would be awarded one red mark. If it was really bad, you might get awarded two red marks. People had been known on occasion to be awarded four red marks in one go for a seriously heinous crime. I still hold the school record to this day. For the amount of red marks in a week, I think I got about 36. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit has got hold of me since then. It wasn't pretty. But one time, my school announced that a brass band would be visiting the school at the end of the week in the gym to put on this performance. And for me, that was as good as it got. I played the trumpet at the time. I was kind of a music freak. And the idea of a visiting brass band was like heaven. For the whole week, I thought about nothing else. I thought about how I would do my best to stake out the best possible seat in the front row beforehand, in the middle, and how they would surely play all of the classics from the A-Team to the themes from Rocky, and how I would go and try and meet the conductor at the end and ask him a ton of questions. I could hardly wait. Monday went by, Tuesday went by, Wednesday went by, Thursday went by, and I was living for the great event. And then on Friday morning, the day of the concert, I did something very stupid. I cannot even remember what it was, but it was something typically for me disobedient or dangerous. And Mr. Baker, the deputy head, suddenly realized what would be a meaningful punishment, what would get through to Will Dobby. He banned me from attending the concert. And I had to sit in the classroom and watch the entire school file past the doorway on their way to the gym. And I had to sit there in this mental torture for about an hour, and then I got to hear them walk back and see them walk back past me, talking, laughing, reminiscing over what an incredible experience they'd just had in the gym. And I can still remember it to this day. So thank you for the sympathy. I can see some sympathetic looks. I don't deserve it. Last week in Ephesians 1, 3 to 10, we did a deep dive into some of the most extraordinary blessings imaginable, like I just said, election, adoption, redemption. This week, in verses 11 to 14, it's as if Paul anticipates maybe some potential anxiety that we might have about missing out on those blessings. You know, is there some way I might somehow invalidate my election or adoption or redemption? Might I commit a sin so bad or come from a background so far away from God or come under spiritual attack so powerful that God would be like, okay, deal's off. You can stay in the classroom while everyone else gets to go and enjoy those blessings. Now, those would have been anxieties for the Ephesians, given their cultural context that we studied a couple of weeks ago. And they may be anxieties for some of us. You know, does your assurance in whether God loves you ever waver? Maybe, you know, life has been very bruising, and in dark moments in the middle of the night when you wake up, you're not so sure if he does really love you or how much he does love you. Do you ever doubt whether his patience with you will be enough to really take hold of you all the way to the finish line? Do you ever secretly worry about whether his will for you, his intention for you to enjoy eternal life will be sufficient, given the constant vicious tugs you can feel from the world, the flesh, and the devil, trying to pull you away from him? Well, this week in 11 to 14, Paul outlines a series of reassurances that last week was not too good to be true, that God really will fulfill those blessings and keep those promises to us. And you'll see I've put at the top of the handout, as a believer, I get to dot, dot, dot. And I've taken that phrase from verse 13. So have a look at verse 13 in the church Bibles. Ephesians 1, page 917, verse 13. And it says this, in him, Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And please now circle that word believed in your church Bible. That is who Paul is talking to here. The person who's heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and believed, put their trust, put their faith, it's the same word in Greek, in Jesus. The gospel literally means good news, and it's the good news that although I have sinned against a holy God, rejecting him, ignoring him, living in ways which defy him, maybe just using him to further my nice life, my agenda, he sent his son to pay the price for that so that he could forgive me and accept me forever. And the belief in verse 13 refers to both the belief that Jesus' death does really pay for my sin and also the belief, the trust, to hand my life over to the risen Jesus and start living for him instead of for myself. Belief in Jesus isn't a work by which I receive salvation. It's the act of holding out my empty hands to receive that free gift of eternal life. It's the faith is the way in which I accept the free gift of God's forgiveness and everlasting life. And so I've got to say, friends, for those among us tonight who haven't yet done that, it is so, so good to have you with us. Please keep coming. You know, they say, come for the warmth, stay for the light. And I hope you'll find a very loving home here for a long time to come in Emmanuel. But I would be so cruel and unloving if I didn't urge you to admit and acknowledge your rebellion and rejection of the living God by not living for Jesus and to place your trust in Jesus' death alone to atone for that. That is the only thing that makes the blessings Paul talked about last week relevant and the reassurances we're about to look at now relevant to you. So let's now look at these reassurances in turn. As a believer, I get to, number one, receive God's inheritance. Receive God's inheritance. And look again at verse 11. Paul says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. And please now underline that word inheritance in the Bibles. In verse 11. Okay, now look at verse 14, where Paul says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? Please underline that same word inheritance in verse 14. Paul doesn't repeat things for just because he forgot he said it earlier or because he's kind of pounding. Like, he repeats things deliberately to highlight them when they need highlighting. So we get it at verse 11, we get it at verse 14, but there's a bit of an inconsistency between the two. We have a bit of a problem here. Did you notice? Verse 11 says, we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 14 says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? So which is it? You know, have we obtained it yet or not? Is it past or future? And the answer throughout the scriptures beautifully is both, or yes. It did become ours before the foundation of the world, verse 4. It did become ours in our own awareness when we first believed in him, verse 13. So we have obtained it already, and yet we don't fully experience it yet, do we? We don't fully taste it. And one day in the future, in the fullness of time, to quote verse 10, well, we will finally get to really live it when all things are finally united in Christ, as we saw at the end of last week. So it is certain. Even though it hasn't happened yet, it is certain. We have obtained it. And that's the first reassurance. As a believer, I get to receive God's inheritance. But what is this inheritance that Paul is talking about? And we touched on this a bit last week because it gets alluded to in verse 10, but now's the time to drill a bit deeper. And it's the reality that Scripture often refers to as the new creation. When Jesus returns, and everyone who's ever lived is going to be raised physically, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting death, then Jesus will inaugurate this new creation. Evil will finally be destroyed. God will heal and renew and remake the whole earth, and thus will begin a magnificent eternity. So let me just briefly now paint for us the picture the Bible gives us of this new creation. What's it going to be like? Well, first of all, God will be with us. He'll be with us in a more intimate, fulfilled, immediate way than ever before. Describing the new creation, the Apostle John writes things like, we shall see him as he is. John says at the end of the Bible, we shall see his face. He says, he will dwell with us and be with us as our God. He's with us in a sense now, but this is going to be a whole new level of him being with us. And that is the biggest and most important thing about the new creation, God himself at the center of it. And we will realize then that all the things in this short life that we ever enjoyed and cared about and chased after were in fact pointers to him all along. The point of the gifts is to point to the giver. And we'll be finally enveloped by love and goodness himself in an unprecedented way. And because of his presence, books like Isaiah and Revelation picture flowing from it this perfect joy and beauty all around us. This perfect world at last. No more natural disasters like Florida. No more wars like Ukraine. And no more secret addictions that some of us have even sitting here that cause us shame. No more tears or pain or anxiety or discrimination or sexual frustration or financial stress. As Revelation 21 puts it, the former things will have passed away. And to enjoy this perfect, glorified world will then also be given perfect, glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 has Paul talking about how our bodies were sown in dishonor. That's what we're living right now. But will be raised in glory. He says they were sown in weakness. Don't we know about that? Paul says they will be raised in power. No more cancer. No more eating disorders. No more weight problems, no more diabetes, no more surgeries. You know, imagine how fast we will be able to run. Imagine how deep we'll be able to swim in the ocean. Imagine what our hearing will be capable of. Maybe we can hear things like hundreds of miles away. Imagine what our sight will be capable of, and our sense of smell and our sense of taste. Imagine what our brains will be capable of in that unfallen world compared to this one. And like with our bodies, so with our relationships. John in Revelation paints this amazing picture of a wedding feast, basically a party where we'll get to enjoy each other like never before. No more loneliness. No more unrequited love. You know, all of our toxic unforgiveness and feuds and estrangements lanced of their disgusting pus forever and ever and ever. And instead, just a sea of almost endless friendships, every single one of which will dwarf even the best friendships in this world with their intimacy and fulfillment and happiness. We'll get to meet and form incredible friendships with people from all down history, learn about what their lives were like. And in the midst of these friendships, we'll also be involved in practical service. Don't know if you've thought about that. You know, work was only tainted, covered with frustration like we know it now, and failure by the fall. It was unspoiled before the fall in Genesis 3. And so places like Isaiah 65 talk about how in the new creation we'll work, but how in this new unfallen world, our work will only bring us joy. We will love our jobs. They'll fill us with excitement and fulfillment and a sense of privilege. What will our work be? Well, sorry to say, all of you doctors and nurses and counselors and funeral directors, you guys are out of jobs. But if it's anything like before the fall, our work will be cultivating creation. You know, Revelation 21 talks about the honor and the glory of the nations being brought into the New Jerusalem and being redeemed. And I think that refers to the best of human culture, art and music and literature and technology and science and sport and cuisine and so on. I think our work will be investigating and developing creation by every means imaginable. Imagine what new artworks we'll be painting, creating, what new symphonies we'll be writing and songs we'll be composing, and books we'll be writing and inventions we'll be making, and recipes and athletic feats and travel around the world exploring different cultures, and even, I think, why not, space exploration. And all of this will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. And even when we've been doing all of that with these amazing relationships and these amazing bodies with God himself at the heart of it, like never before, loving our jobs, when we've been doing all of that for a billion years, we will be less than a billionth of a percent into the experience. That is the inheritance which we have obtained and will very soon get to possess. And by the way, just quick side note, pet peeve of mine, please can we therefore not talk so much as if heaven is the main thing. Don't get me wrong, heaven's going to be great. Heaven is just the waiting room. Heaven is the warm-up act. The new creation is the climax, is the real deal. God's inheritance for us. As well as receiving God's inheritance, Paul then shows us how we get to, here's the next point, rely on God's will. Rely on God's will is Paul's second reassurance. And listen to how certain it is, according to God's will, that we really will come into this incredible inheritance. Verse 11 again. Paul says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It is so certain that God has locked us into that destiny even before time began. He predestined us. The point is security and certainty. And Paul talked a lot last week in verses 3 to 10 about predestination and election and choosing and before the foundation of the world. So do catch up with last week's message. Online you can do that, www.enox.org, or go to our YouTube channel. But according to verse 11, us receiving his inheritance is according to the purpose of him who works. Not some things, not most things, but all things, according to the counsel of his will. Guys, what that means is there is not one electron, not one flight path of one electron flying around the nucleus of one atom over which God is not in complete and utter perfect sovereign control. This is the God who's in control. Well, wait a minute, Will. What about evil things that have happened to me? Are you saying that God was in control of those awful, awful things that people have done against me in the past or that I've experienced? Is God in control of those? Absolutely. He's not guilty for them. They're because of Satan and sin. But he is in control over them, and he's using them for good. He's drawing miraculously good out of evil, whether or not we can see it this side of eternity. As Romans 8:28 says, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Often we won't be able to see how. And as well as using them for good this side of eternity, he is also, here's the big thing, going to reverse and eclipse them, the other side of eternity, when we enjoy our inheritance. Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time. I don't know the depth of the suffering that some of you have been through, but I do know that the sufferings of this present time, according to Romans 8:18, are not worth comparing to the glory, think of the inheritance we just talked about, that is to be revealed in us. So even in the very, very darkest of times, yes, he's in control. And notice here that we're not being ordered to rely on God's will. Like, it's unstoppable. Kind of makes me smile when I think of that. It's going to happen whether or not you rely on it. It's not waiting for us. It's perfect, and it's moving ahead. The point is that, not that we're being ordered to rely on it, that we get to rely on it. For those of us who have truly heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, believed in Christ, verse 13, God's will guarantees that we are going to receive God's inheritance. That is what to lean on when life gets tough and you wonder if you're going to make it all the way. the inexorability, the unstoppability of God's will. Imagine a cliff stretching up into the sky. As far as you can see, it's a mile high. And at the foot of it is this long line of thousands and thousands of people stretching over the horizon. And they're edging, it's a line, it's the Brits love lines, queues we call them. They're edging, shuffling slowly forward towards the foot of the cliff, taking it in turns when they get to the foot to try and climb up. And you realize that you're in this line, the cliff's in front of you, and you're slowly edging forward. And then you realize that at the top of the cliff is the new creation. Well, eventually you get almost to the front, and then you realize that the very front, the line actually forks into two at the foot of the cliff. And to the left of you, people who file left, those climbers are given nothing. No safety harness, no rope, no help from the top of the cliff. All they have is their skill, their determination, their good intentions, and a vain, empty hope that they can somehow make it all the way to the top, which, given the top is a mile up, is kind of absurd. To the right of you, as the line forks, you see this giant rope stretching up into the sky to the top of the cliff. It is this thick. It is brand new. It's flawless. It is, you can see at a glance, completely unbreakable. And a big harness is given to you. You put it on. It's nice and tight. You're firmly clipped in. You're clipped onto the rope. Now, you still have to climb. It still gets very tiring and painful and difficult at times. But as you climb, the rope is being pulled up from above, and it takes up the slack. And because of that, you know without a flicker of a doubt that you are going to make it. Some people live the Christian life as if they forked left. The truth is, we get to fork right. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. His will is unstoppable. Here's another reassurance from Paul. Third point, if you're filling in the blanks in the program. As a believer, I get to put my hope in God's Son. I get to put my hope in God's Son. Look at verse 12 again. Paul says, we who were the first to hope in Christ. Now, people today put their hope in all sorts of different things, don't they? Some people put their hope for eternal life in being a good person, even being a religious person, you know, going to church, knowing their Bibles. Maybe one time you walked up the aisle at a revival many years ago and signed a card or something, got baptized. People put their hope in growing up in a Christian family, even in growing up in a Christian family in a Christian culture. Even people who don't believe in a world to come still put their hope in all sorts of different things, don't they? You know, they maybe live for this world, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or they put their hope, they think the key to self-fulfillment lies in relationships, or money, or career, or being a good person, or just enjoying the good life. Having, you know, the golf, and the fishing, and the vacations, and the nice house. Or, you know, choose your God. As believers, we get to put our hope somewhere that is actually going to sustain it and reward it, God's Son. And yet, at least if you're anything like me, we can be prone to quietly lapsing into our hope not being in God's Son. You know, I know myself, our hope can subtly slip back into, you know, my finances, my grades at school, for those of you who are at school, my performance at work, my marriage, my reputation, how well my kids are doing in life. And so we've got to keep shifting our hope back consciously onto God's Son. And again, this isn't so much you must. Paul's going to have some imperatives from chapter 4 onwards. This is that we get to. And Jesus Christ alone will never, ever, ever let you down. Anything and everything else will at some point, even if it's only when you die. They all will before then, actually, anyway. Jesus Christ alone never, ever, ever will. Fourth, as a believer, I get to be included in God's people. I get to be included in God's people. Did you notice the slightly odd change in personal pronouns in verses 12 to 14? Let me read them again. Listen out for them. It's kind of curious. Paul says this at the start of verse 12. He says, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. So please now circle that we at the start of verse 12 in your church Bibles. And when you first read that, you assume that's just Paul talking about all believers, right? We, us Christians. But then you read on in verse 13, which says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So now circle the word you at the start of verse 13. You should circle we, start of verse 12, you, start of verse 13, because now we realize that the we in verse 12 had been referring to Jewish Christians. They were the first to hope in Christ, and that the you in verse 13 must therefore refer to the Gentile Ephesian Christians who came to faith later. And then, and here's the point of the circling, this will make sense now, Paul beautifully unifies the two groups in verse 14 when he writes that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our, we, you, our, both Jewish and Gentile Christians together, our inheritance. So circle the our at the start of verse 14 and now draw two connecting lines, joining up the three circled words, we, you, our. That is a beautiful, deliberate progression. Paul is going to do a deep dive into that unity and what he's doing with those little pronouns at the second half of chapter 2. The point here is this beautiful, inclusive unity we get to enjoy as God's people. And Paul's going to spend a lot of time exploring that, like I say, in chapter 2, but this is just an early heads up. We've got to understand something for this to make sense. In the ancient world, the hostility between Jews and Gentiles was this bitter, bitter, racist, distrustful, centuries-old chasm between the two people. It is hard for us to imagine quite how hateful they were towards each other. They wanted each other dead. They viewed each other as disgusting, dirty, it was incredibly ingrained. And in Christ, they became united. Now that is stunning if we understood how far apart they were. Okay, so Jew-Gentile hostility is not a big deal in Knoxville. Maybe there's some anti-Semitism, I don't know. But we do have our own divisions, don't we? Maybe it's racial, maybe it's political, maybe it's something else. I'm not saying those issues don't matter. I am saying what Paul is saying, which is that when we put our hope in Jesus Christ, we join a family of people, some of whom may be very different from us. But if they also have truly put their hope in Jesus Christ, the real Jesus, the one of the Bible, then they are our brothers and sisters, no matter how different they might be from us in other ways. And we don't get to exclude them from God's family. They don't get to exclude us from God's family. And we get to love each other. And if you are here tonight in Emmanuel, and you're used to yourself or others in your family being othered by the world, maybe by some Christians, maybe for social reasons or physical or mental health reasons, like special needs or other things about you, if you put your hope in Christ, in this church, you will discover, God willing, you will discover and enjoy being included. My dad, who some of you met a few weeks ago when he visited over from England, he was in the British Army, as you know. And you may also know one of the British Army's worst, most bitter enemies for many decades in the 90s was the IRA, this organization in Northern Ireland. And the IRA and the British Army, they've killed a lot of each other. There's been abductions and torture, and it's been like, again, just vicious, brutal between these two organizations. And my dad did many operational tours in Northern Ireland in the 70s, including when he was in the Special Forces. I would just say that those tours were not boring. When my dad left the military, he became a pastor. And on one occasion, he found himself as the guest preacher at this church. I think it was in Wales. And he was meeting some of the people in the church at the beginning of the service. And he noticed one guy had a metal hand. Turned out this guy had been an IRA bomb maker. That's how he'd lost his hand. And yet in Christ, the two of them were able to sit together and pray together and talk together and love each other. Now, I don't know where each of us is coming from. We all have baggage. But I do know that if we are believers, each of us gets to be fully included in God's people. Let's be that kind of church, guys. Fifth, as a believer, I get to be sealed by God's Spirit. I get to be sealed by God's Spirit. reading from the end of verse 13. Paul says, "You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." How do I know if I have the Spirit? Well, if you've been able to repent of your sin and trust in Christ for forgiveness, and if you found yourself wanting to follow him and trying at least to follow him, guess what? You have the Spirit. How else do you think you would have been able to do any of that? You know, think back to the illustration earlier of climbing up the cliff face. If the certainty of you getting to the... Sorry, there, it was the guys on the right with the rope, wasn't it? If the certainty of you getting to the top is the certainty of God's will coming true, that you should make it to the new creation, then the harness by which you're attached to the rope is the Holy Spirit. And it's not a perfect illustration. The Holy Spirit's not a thing. He's a person. But the reassurance here is that he is the guarantee. Having him in our lives shows that God really does have us securely. The Holy Spirit seals us. Now, I've never sold a house. Imagine you're trying to sell a house and someone agrees to pay you the mortgage direct. Well, it's when you first receive that initial big deposit in your bank account that you can be finally confident that one day you're going to receive all of the rest of the money, right? Well, we have something much greater than all the money in the world coming to us, and we've already received the initial big deposit. Another way of translating the Greek Paul uses there to describe the Holy Spirit. And that deposit of the Holy Spirit is the ultimate down payment. He guarantees that the rest is coming. The third person of the Trinity living in us. And then finally, sixth, as a believer, I get to live for God's glory. Again, I should. Paul will be coming on to say that stuff from chapter 4. But the point here is that I get to. Everything is for the praise of his glory. And here's that six-word phrase, which I asked us to look out for in the reading. It's the bottom line of the universe. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. We actually had it sprinkled abundantly all the way through verses 3 to 10 last week as well. And the point of all of this, all of the blessings last week, all of the reassurances of those blessings this week, is to show God off as the kind of God he really is. In other words, live to the praise of his glory. It's for us to be walking, talking display cases of his goodness and kindness and love and mercy and wisdom and righteousness and justice and everything else that's good about him. One theologian has helpfully described the whole physical universe as basically a purpose-built theater to display his dazzling glory. And the same is true of the gospel. And lest we think, well, that's kind of vain of God, isn't it? You know, we're told not to put ourselves first and be self-centered. Why is he allowed to be self-centered? It's kind of egocentric of him be like that, to prize his glory above everything else. It would be if he wasn't the highest, most beautiful, most worship-worthy being in the universe. It would be wrong of him to prize his glory as the highest thing if his glory wasn't the highest thing. If he did prize anything else above himself, like us being saved or something, that would be committing idolatry for him. Because he made us for his glory, it's when we live for it that we are most fulfilled. That's when we're cutting with the grain of our own existence. When we do live for the praise of his glory, with him at the center of our lives, not we ourselves as the hero of the story of our lives. What does living for the praise of his glory look like in practice? Two answers. Number one, we thought about it last week, so go back, listen to 3 to 10 online. And the second answer is, hang on a few weeks because Paul is going to get into that in great detail from chapter 4 onwards, what living the Christian life looks like in very down-to-earth, nitty-gritty practice. Let's take some silence now just to mull over these things. Perhaps ask ourselves, you know, which one of these 6 points was most of a surprise to me, or did I know least well? Or which one of these 6 points do I most need to hear at this season in my life? Maybe just pick one. Let's have some quiet before I close in prayer. Loving Father, we will never be able to thank and praise you enough for the extraordinary blessings you've laid up for us that we saw last week. And so we thank you as well for the reassurances about those blessings that you've put in front of us this week. Lord, thank you that they are not too good to be true, that by your grace and for your glory, we really will make it to our inheritance. We really, really will enjoy the ultimate consummation, fulfillment of why you elected us and adopted us and redeemed us. Lord, nothing can pull us out of your grasp if we are truly believing in your Son, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. Lord, please give us rock solid assurance so that we can go into this week knowing that you truly have us. Would that give us joy and confidence as we live for you? In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.